Well, amen. What a great prayer in that song tonight. I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63 where we're going to be at tonight in our study. And that song actually fits very well in with it, with also that Be Thou My Vision. And we'll see why as we go on tonight in this study. But, you know, if you had to pick a single word to kind of characterize the life or our society, perhaps the most accurate word or one of the most accurate words would be the word pressure. We have a lot of pressure that comes upon us, a lot of different ways. We live in a day marked by pressure in almost every area of our life. You start as a little child and start into school, and there's pressure to perform, to compete for grades, and to do your best, and there's all these things that way. We join athletic teams, and there's more pressure to excel, and then we get to college, and the pressure continues to mount and to do well there, of making it through. And then there's the pressure of getting a good job and keeping that and working through the family pressures and find the right mate, building a solid marriage in a culture where divorce is easy and accepted. And there's pressures of raising godly children in a pagan society, worldly problems, economic problems, COVID problems, personal problems, the problems of friends and loved ones all around press upon us. And there's this pressure that if we get our eyes fixed on the pressure, if that's what we focus on, it can become numbing, it can be paralyzing, it can become it can be all consuming. And so how do we handle all of that? How do you find joy and be able to rejoice in the midst of all the pressure, in the midst of all the different things that come upon us? Well, Psalm 63 really answers that for us in a beautiful, fitting context. But it answers it and it helps us to understand. It has to do with what our focus is, what our pursuit is. What are we focused on? What is it that our drive is after? What you focus on in life and pursue in life will determine how you handle the pressures of life and will give direction to your life. Now, this psalm, as you notice the context, you'll see in the inscription above it, this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so this is a time of intense pressure in his life in the wilderness of Judah. Well, when was he in the wilderness of Judah? It could have been earlier when he was being chased by Saul. However, we see later on that he refers to himself in verse 11 as the king. So this is later on after he's been a king and he's now had to flee the wilderness. What caused that? 2 Samuel 15 tells us this is when Absalom, his own son, forms a coup to kill him so that he could become king. Imagine the pressures that David is feeling. The pressure of trying to protect a whole country and a kingdom. The pressure of trying to protect his family. And yet you've got the pressures of family struggles. You've got the pressures of all these different things. I mean, there's intense pressure having to leave his home. Try to find a way to protect his family. So I was going back to the context in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, and I won't go through all the details just for sake of time tonight. But some things just started to strike me as I was going back through this and thinking about the scenario, the context of pressure that he was facing. It struck me how well he responded to it all. How even in the midst of this intense pressure, he had a sense of calmness. He had a sense of peace and reassurance. He had an ability to even rejoice and trust and keep his eyes fixed on the Lord. I think that's stunning for thinking through what he had gone through in that situation. We see several things that strike me. You know, David makes quick and wise decisions to flee and to lead people out for their protection. And when he finds out that there is this coup happening, Ittai, a foreigner, flees with David and says, "Hey, I want to be with you." And David says, "No, listen, you don't need to risk your life for my account. You stay back." And Ittai says, "No, I want to be where you lay your head. I want to lay my head." And David says, "Okay, you can come." David sent the priests back to Jerusalem. They come out carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "We're going with you. You're the king." And David says, "No, no, no. I'm not force God's hand in this. I'm not going to try to demand God. If God desires me to be back in the kingdom, he will do that. I will trust in God through this. You take the Ark of the Covenant back in there. But he also, in the same hand, he also sets up within some of the priests some communication lines that they would actually be able to send the spies, send information back out to him. I mean, he's acting with such calmness and reassurance, but yet at the same time just setting up wise plans and processes. He then sends Hushai, one of David's most trusted counselors, back to give faulty counsel to Absalom, that he would turn the counsel of Ahithophel. David humbly then later on takes the ridicule and abuse from Shimei as he's marching outside the city, and Shimei is throwing dirt upon him and cursing him. And one of David's men says, "Let me go take the head off this dead dog." And David says, No. Maybe God has allowed this to humble me. Maybe this is part of the process that God is doing in my life. Let him curse. Let him do it." I mean, you read the scenario, and there's all kinds of pressures, and it's like, man, how did David respond with such clarity? How to respond with such a great perspective? Even in the midst of the terrible situation, he's got incredible wisdom and peace and patience and humility. Where did that come from in that public display? Well, I would press to you or encourage that this comes from his private pursuit. His private focus drives this. His private passion to focus on God and to pursue a deep and personal relationship with him. So Psalm 63 is just a well-loved and well-known psalm, worthy of your study even beyond tonight. In fact, John Chrysostom, he wrote that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. He also observed that the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted into this psalm. That's an interesting point. He's saying if you want to understand the Psalms and get the big picture, read Psalm 63. In fact, it's interesting, in the early church, it had the practice of beginning the singing of the Psalms at each Sunday service with Psalm 63. It was called the morning hymn, according to Keelan Delitzsch in their commentary. And so what I want to do this evening is, in just a brief amount of time, lay out or learn from David's example and writings to help challenge each of us in our focus and our pursuit, our eyes fixed on the Lord. But before we read portion of the text of tonight or read all of this together, I want to read one more quote that I found helpful by A.W. Tozer in his classic, The Pursuit of God. And he said this. Whoa, there we go. He says, "Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you'll soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night and season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth." The psalm here we're going to read is about my longing after God. Never getting to a place of complacency. Never saying, you know what, I've lived a long time in my walk with God. Now I'm content, and I'm just going to rest in this. No. The deadly foe is to stop there. The desire, the need is to continue striving, continue hungering and thirsting after God. David is a much older man in the kingdom at this point. And he writes this as we read Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you on the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now, Father, as we gather together to just unpack this text, this psalm, I pray that your word would again speak to our hearts. Help us just to be motivated and challenged to not rest in complacency, to not allow that foe to win the day, but our drive and our desire would be a longing for you, that no matter what the pressures, no matter what the struggles that we might be facing, we would have confidence and peace as we see your hand through and we pursue you. So God, I pray that you'd give us an understanding throughout tonight in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was going to see a couple points as we go through this. The first thing I want us to notice is the priority of the seeker. If we're going to be pursuing and seeking after God, notice that priority that he has there. And really, I see just four things that are in this, and I'm going to try to lay these out rather quickly for you, kind of just laying out necessarily the outline and the direction of the psalm, and allow you to take more time to put some more meditation and thought on it. But I want you to notice it starts with his possession. Oh God, you are my God. It's interesting there because those two titles for God are different in the Hebrew. It's O Elohim, you are my El. And so he's basically saying, God, the God who created all things, Elohim, the one who is above all, you are my God. I have nothing else. It's my God. It is you. You're the one who is in charge of it all, and you're my focus. You're my desire. And he understands, or he focuses on those attributes of God and finds comfort. But then he also has this possession. You are my God. You're the God who spoke it all into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But you are my God. You know, it's good for us sometimes to pause and to think about and all the vastness of God. I love Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? Psalm 139, that you're... When I consider that your thoughts towards me are more in number than the sand on the shore. When we stop and think that this awesome God who oversees and knows all things, and he's personal. And David says, God, you are my God. My focus is on you. We have a relationship. There is a personal desire and drive in that. And I think the reality of that sometimes becomes even more evident when the pressures of life mount. When we are forced to say, where's my trust, right? Well, here's Dave in the midst of intense pressures, and he says, oh God, you are my God. This is where I'm going to keep my heart. This is where I'm going to keep my focus, is on you. And so it starts with that possession. There's also, secondly, involved with this, a plan. That there is this desire, early will I seek you. Now, this phrase, early will I seek you, can be actually interpreted or translated two different ways. One, it can be the aspect of early, as in early in the morning. The word can actually, shakar there, can mean early dawn. There's this aspect of, I'm going to start my day, before I focus on anything else, before I trust anything else, I'm going to start my early day with you. I don't want my thoughts breeding or thinking, I can handle this day on my own. So I'm going to start it with you. I don't want my thoughts to become overwhelmed because there's too much when I start to think about who you are. And so early in the morning, he wants to spend time with God. And I believe there's a benefit and a lesson for us in just the value of early morning devotions. When I was growing up, my parents encouraged us and taught us to read the Bible every day. And at that time, a lot of times I would do my devotion time at night, which is fine. But what I had found is I would think that, oh, it will just, I'll meditate on it and I'll think on it the next morning. But the reality was, is most times the next morning I hit the ground running and didn't think of it again until later the next night. And so as I grew in my walk with God, I began to say, you know, I need to start my day there, not end my day there, but I'm going to start my day there. And so I began to do those early morning devotions and have my time with God that way. And I have found that to be a great benefit. And I think David is in that same place saying, there's where I start my day. It doesn't make sense to go about your whole day without communion with God and then spend a little time at night. You need, just like you need a good hearty breakfast to start your day, you need a good hearty time with the Lord to get going. And there's the other aspect that could be, again, that early morning aspect, but it also could mean and speak to eagerness. Many commentators hold the definition of this to be earnestly or ardently or diligently. So diligently will I seek you, or earnestly will I seek you. And it could be that as well. This word is sometimes used that way. It was used even of wild donkeys looking eagerly for food. This passionate hunger for. And the point is, to seek God means to go after God with an intense desire. To have a hunger and heartbeat for nothing else. The story is told that one day Socrates was walking down the road by a river, and this young man came up and said, Socrates, can I be your disciple? And Socrates ignored him and walked out into the river. And the man followed him, Socrates, I want to be your disciple. And to which Socrates grabbed him and threw him under the water and held him there for a long time until he knew it was about all that he could handle. And then he pulled him back up. And he says, until you hunger or you are striving for truth, just as much you were striving for oxygen, you cannot be my disciple. Now, consequently, Socrates did not have a lot of disciples. But that's the idea there. There's just, man, I want this more than anything else. I want to be with the Lord. I want to spend time with Him earnestly while I desire Him. And I think, as we think about Davidness, and again, he's our example, he's our model for us, handling the life's pressures so well with peace and calmness, it comes from that earnest passion. We read it throughout all the Psalms of his. And that leads to our next word, which is the word passion. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It's the idea of a strong craving that can't be ignored. Some of you have birthed children, and during that pregnancy process, you experienced strong cravings. And I know those vary from person to person, and what those go through. There was a time when my wife needed slushies, and I'd be heading to the gas station to get slushies. There was a lady in our church in Florida that, for her, it was ice cream. And it was an extreme craving for ice cream. She would go through at least a half gallon or more a day, to which she gained 90 pounds during her pregnancy. But that's that craving. Got to have this, right? Like, that's where David's at. I've got to have this. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. I mean, that is a serious passion. Like a person who's out in the desert and needs water and wants it. That's what his desire for the Lord is. I mean, that's what I crave, is that God would grow that in me. God, give me a craving like that. That it would just, man, I want nothing else. I want nothing else but Him. You know, we say that, right? We say that, I need nothing else but Jesus. Can have all this world, give me Jesus. But that's got to be a reality. And that's got to be a constant challenge. It is a constant challenge for us, right? I mean, there's all kinds of other pressures trying to press in for that place of desire to say, I need nothing else but Him. The Hebrew word here is a word it's the only time it's used in the Scriptures, and it carries the idea of a change of color, a mind weakened and eyes dim. That's interesting. So what David is saying here is this, as the late preacher Samuel Chandler puts it, he said, as used by David, it implies the utmost intense of fervency of desire, as though it almost impaired his sight, altered the very hue of his body, and even injured his understanding. In other words, he wanted nothing else. That's all he could think of was this. During my sabbatical, I read several different books, and one of them that I chose to read was more just a biography, a fun read, the testimony of Louis Zamperini called Unbroken. It's a great book. It's riveting to think through his story. But as his B-24 bomber went down in the ocean, in the Pacific during World War II, they floated on a raft for 47 days. And he talks about in there just, you know, lips swelled up and tongues swelled up and wanting so badly something to drink. And when the rains would come, they would just, they would take all they could capture and try to protect that so they could have something to drink. I think of that man, that is an intense longing, just baking out there in the sun and wanting something to drink. And David says, as someone thirsts for drink in a dry and thirsty land, there is no water. That's my passion for you, God. And I think that's important to think about or drive towards that same type of passion. David says he desires God that much. So it begs the question, how does a person seek after God? Well, I'm assuming that those in the auditorium tonight are those who already know God personally through Christ. And that's where the relationship begins. But I think the relationship of developing that passion is intertwined in commitment and feelings of emotions. Like a marriage. I'm committed to my wife. And I'm going to commit time to spend with her and be with her. And as I do, it drives that heartbeat, that longing, that emotion, right? And so I think there's that aspect of how do I grow this? What's partly a commitment of the will. I'm going to, this is my plan. This is, I've purposed this in my life to pursue God, to set Him first. And as I do, it becomes more of a drive. It becomes more of a desire. It becomes more of a delight. And that's why I think we grow that in our lives that way. So clearly we see the point here of the priority of the seeker. I'm about to hit these next couple points very quickly here, but notice secondly the purpose of the seeker in verses 2 through 3. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. The question is, why should I seek God as a Christian? And he says two things here. One, so I could see your power and your glory. The reason I want to do this is because I want to focus on the right, I want to see the right thing. I want to see what you're doing. I want to see you work in my life. I want to see your power and glory working and changing and challenging my life, but also working and changing through my life. God, what do you want to do in me? That ought to be the heartbeat there is. He says, God, I want to see your power, your glory in a very personal and real sense, and I'm going to trust you in that. That you can do what you want with me. I'm a vessel. I'm open tool for you to use. And there's this open aspect of part of the reason I drive is so that I can see that. I want to see your power. I want to see your glory. This isn't personally motivated in this aspect. It's not personally that I might be elevated, that you might take, you would think here, you'd say, I'm going to drive after this so that you would restore me back to the kingdom. I'm going to drive after this so you take away these problems. But he says, no, I want to see your power and your glory. I just want to know you more. My drive, as Aaron even quoted this morning out of Philippians chapter 3, I count all those things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like, I'm not wanting all the rest. I just want to know Him. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. We sang this morning. The second thing he says is not only to see that power and glory, but to enjoy God's love. Because your loving kindness is better than life. More valuable than life. In Job 2:4, Satan said that a man will give everything he has in exchange for his life. Yet David says, God, I will seek you because your love is more precious to me than anything else. More than the love of a spouse, more than the love of, and the accolades of a crown, more than the riches of this world, your love is the only thing I want. More abundant than all else. It's more abundant. I mean, think about the abundance of his loving kindness toward us. Now, we see that displayed in, obviously, in his giving his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, but the ongoing, as he meets even little needs. Things that we pray for and we think, I really shouldn't take this to God. This is a minor thing. And God says, oh, let me just show you how much I love you. I delight in answering those things. I delight in giving those things. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty paired bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from our sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's good for us to stop and to ponder the loving kindness of God, to meditate on that. You know, you wouldn't expect that would be what David is thinking about here. You would think him to say, God, why is your wrath upon me? He stops and says, I'm going to dwell on your loving kindness. You have been so good to me. Your loving kindness is abundant. And it's amazing, as I was thinking about, as I mentioned earlier in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. As we stop and we pause and give thanks to God for all of his loving kindness, for all the things he does, it's amazing how that turns that anxiety rather to praise. It turns it from anxiety to peace. And so David focuses on that and thinks about that. Which leads us to points 3 and 4. The praise of the seeker is what we see in verses 3 through 6. We're going to see him continually expressing here this praise of a satisfied soul. As we see there, even in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. And he talks about, when I remember you in my bed, I meditate you on you in the night watches. And he talks about all that he has done, but this, I will bless you, my lips shall praise you. This turns to praise. We'll see it actually in verse 3. He says, my lips shall praise you. In verse 4, I will bless you while I live. My life will praise you. In verse 4 again, my hand shall praise you. I'll lift up my hands in your name. Early 1800s theologian Richard Mant pointed out that the hand was considered the chief organ or instrument of man's power and operations. So in essence, they were being raised to relinquish their power and to call upon the Lord or to extol the Lord in there. My mouth shall praise you in verse 5. My thought shall praise you in verse 6 as he remembers and meditates upon him. You see what's changing here? Like as it starts with verses 1 through 3 and we see this emphasis on his focus on God and thinking about and seeing his glory, seeing his loving kindness, it turns now to praise. What a different perspective. You wouldn't expect, again, in the scenario, the pressure that David's facing for this, but we do. Which leads then to the final product of the seeker in verses 5 down to the end of the psalm. In verse 5, we're going to see it there, his satisfaction and joy. My soul shall be satisfied, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. We see him have peace in verse 7. You have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. In other words, I'm confident I'm under your protection. And I'm satisfied. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. The shadow of your wings, that the expression there is like a mother bird who comes on the nest and rests her wings over her little chicklings. They're protected. She's going to take care of them. Think about the God of heavens. The God of all glory comes and rests himself upon you and spreads his wings. And David says, that brings me perfect security and peace. He rests in his protection, verse 8. Your right hand upholds me. You're going to take care of me. You'll meet my every need. And then he talks about the victory that he is assured and confident in verses 9 through 11. Those who seek my life to destroy it, they're going to lose. Because you're my God. What is that we saw in David as he had to flee from Absalom? Again, it was that peace, patience, humility, the confidence in his God. Why did he see that publicly? Because he had a personal trust and confidence in who his God was. As a model like Paul's, Paul had a similar thought process in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because his focus is on God. You know, God sometimes has to bring those pressures just to remind us, hey, turn to me. I'll share one last testimony by the late godly pastor and author Alan Redpath. And he once shared about it was a time in his life in which his ministry in his church was doing great. God was blessing his preaching and things were going very well. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that, he had a stroke. He was laid up in a hospital bed and he was asking the Lord, why? Why now when the opportunities to serve you are so great? And here's what he said. He said, the Lord quietly impressed upon him, Alan, you've gotten your work ahead of your worship. How important for us to keep our worship ahead of everything else. To not allow the work, not allow the pressures, not allow anything else to take away from the worship. And that's what God does, to try to get our attention to focus on him in those times. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this reminder tonight of keeping our eyes fixed on you. To have that focus, that we would early seek you, that we would strive and hunger and thirst for you, that we would see your loving kindness. We would be reminded of your protection and care for us. No matter what the pressures, no matter what the struggles we're going through, and God will give you the praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.